most of us have had either a glimpse of the Olympic Games. Some perhaps have watched it fanatically every night, trying to see how the swimmers are doing, how the runners are doing, and so forth, and rooting our team on to victory. And we have observed on the television sets the stadiums partially full as athletes have been running their race, attempting to win that gold medal. We have seen in some cases the thrill of victory, and in other cases we have seen the agony of defeat. And isn't that really at times how life is? Sometimes we'll have a week and, boy, we just experience a victorious week, the thrill of victory, just a great time, a great day. In other days and other weeks, it seems like it's the agony of defeat. It just seems like nothing really went exactly right, and we certainly weren't ahead in the race, and it just was all we could do to hardly stay in the race. Well, in verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible in chapter 11 had just given a description of the great heroes of the faith and telling us about those who have already run their race and gone on before us. And in verse number 1 of chapter 12, he says, the author of Hebrews, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Here we see that in the Bible there is a picture given to us, and it depicts those that have gone before us to heaven. And it likens them as being in a grand coliseum and gathered about as a great compass of witnesses. And they are there in the heavenlies, if you will, watching our race. The Bible says we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Those loved ones that we knew who were saved, who have gone on before us. Those who have lived for the Lord in centuries past on various different continents around the world. And now they're with the Lord. They are, if you will, in the stands. Now, those stands, I believe, are nearly full. There may be a few more to occupy the stands of heaven. I pray that to be true. But they are there watching our race. And each and every one of us this morning are running a race for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us in this life are pressing on the upward way, pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this morning, I wonder, as you run this race, do you realize that the Lord Jesus Himself and a great host of witnesses are watching you as you run this race? And I wonder, as they watch the race, what are they observing? I wonder, when we fall down in the race, are they observing us getting back up and keeping on, keeping on? I wonder if they're observing in our marriages a good race. I wonder if they're observing in our testimony, in our soul winning and witnessing, a good race. And I wonder this morning, as we face those days of agony and defeat, what is our response? Maybe some of you this morning would say, boy, this summer I've had some setbacks. I've had some agony. I've had some difficulty. I've had some hurts. You know, there are a lot of Christians today, when you meet them, who are carrying a wounded spirit around. Their response to the challenges of this race are not a good response. They were doing their best and someone tripped them up, and boy, they're upset about it. They were doing their best, but it just seemed like everyone else was having the blessings and passing them up in their mind's eye. They feel like they're not doing as well as they should. And sometimes when the defeats come and the discouragements come, our spirit can be affected. We can become negative in our spirit. We can be wounded in our spirit. And I want to ask you this question this morning. How does a Christian get victory over a wounded spirit? How can we, in this race of the Christian life, when difficulties and hurts come, how can we get victory over those setbacks that come our way? Well, I want to give you three thoughts this morning that I trust will be a help to you when you find yourself down on that track with a skinned up knee and people running by you and you're tempted to get ticked off and frustrated. What can we do when the wounds of life come our way? I want to challenge you this morning with the very best counsel I know to give you. I want to give you the best advice I know to give anyone that's down on the mat this morning. And that is, first of all, I want to encourage you to look to Jesus. To look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what the Bible says here in verse number 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice, if you would, in verse 2, the phrase there, looking unto, looking unto. The phrase means to turn away from all other things and to focus only on one thing. And so God says, when we fall down in this life, when we're having trouble in the race of this life, we don't need to be looking at the supposed success of someone else. We don't need to be looking at someone in the other lane next to us, but we need to look only unto Jesus. Why do we need to look to Jesus? I'll give you three quick reasons this morning. I believe we need to look to Jesus, first of all, because He is the originating one. He is the originating one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here in verse number 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. He's the author and finisher. The reason we look to Jesus this morning is because he is eternal God. Now, some false teachers and some cults say that Jesus merely began his existence in Bethlehem's manger. But we know that Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, before Abraham was, I am. He's the eternally pre-existent Son of God. He has always been and he always will be. He's the author and finisher of our faith. The prophet Micah said in Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem, speaking to the little city of Bethlehem, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In other words, this coming ruler of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem, his goings have been from everlasting. Jesus Christ is eternal God. Jesus Christ has run the race before you. And I want you to recognize this morning that Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger and that he did live a perfectly sinless life for 33.5 years. I want you to know the shortest verse in the Bible says that Jesus wept. And by the way, it's okay to weep when your heart is heavy. I want you to know that Jesus understands the pain of losing a loved one. I want you to understand that Jesus understands the pain of having a friend betray him. For it was Judas who came and said, Jesus, and kissed Jesus on the cheek, and then betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knows the physical pains of this life. For on the cross of Calvary, he suffered the worst pain that a man could ever experience as his body was beaten, as the nails were put through his hands and through his feet, and as the blood came flowing down. I'm saying to you this morning, as the originating one, there is nothing that you will experience that Jesus has not already experienced. And that's why when you look to Jesus, you will never be disappointed, because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. I want you to notice, secondly, not only is he the originating one, I want you to see that he is the enduring one. Every trial and difficulty he endured. The Bible says in verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, I've thought about this phrase many times. It's quite an astounding statement that while Jesus was on the cross, he had joy, who for the joy that was set before him. How could Jesus, in that moment of excruciating pain, because although he was 100% God, he was also 100% man. He was the God-man. He was experiencing real pain on that cross. But there was joy in his heart as he experienced that pain. Why was he experiencing joy at such a moment? And I believe the reason he was experiencing joy is because he knew that you were going to get saved. I believe that Jesus had joy in his heart because he knew of the millions of people who would trust Jesus Christ as Savior. While Jesus hung on that cross, my friend, he had you on his mind. He saw you trusting him. He knew that you would be saved. And great joy was in his heart because of those that would be saved. Luke 15:10 says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And Jesus Christ had joy because he knew that millions would be saved. I believe Jesus Christ had joy because he knew that just around the corner he would be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he was looking past the pain and thinking of his fellowship with the Father. And I want you to know this morning that when you are having a season of pain, when your family is rupturing, when you're going through a time of physical pain, I want you to know this, my friend, that you can know the outcome. Even as Jesus hung on that cross and knew what the outcome would be, you and I can know the outcome today. And I share with you this morning, 1 Corinthians 15:57, it says, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because of Christ, and because of the empty tomb, and because we have a home called heaven, we can know that no matter what happens in this life's race, that we are on the winning side and that we have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should give us joy as we endure the trials of this life. Notice, he is the originating one, the Alpha, the Omega, the author, the finisher. Notice, he is the enduring one. And then I want you to know this morning, he is the resurrected one. He is the resurrected one. Now notice what it says there in verse 2. At the last phrase, it says, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thank God Jesus did not stay on the cross. Amen? Thank God Jesus did not stay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But on the third day, up from the grave, he arose. And now he is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Why is he set down? Because his work is finished. Nothing else has to be done for your sins to be forgiven. Nothing else has to be done for this world to have a way to heaven. Everything that needed to be done was accomplished. That's why Jesus, as he hung on the cross, said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Thank God this morning it is finished. And that any man, woman, boy, or girl this morning who would trust Jesus as their Savior can be completely forgiven because he finished the work of atonement and he is now set down at the right hand of God the Father. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Thank God he is at the right hand of the Father. Thank God the Father has accepted his work and is well pleased with his Son. And because of that, you and I today can know that we have the forgiveness of sin and we have a home in heaven. And when difficulty in life comes and when we fall down in our race, I want to simply challenge you this morning, as it seems like people are passing you by and you might get discouraged and you might get wounded in your spirit and perhaps bitter in your spirit, I want to challenge you this morning to get your eyes up onto the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find encouragement there every single time. Men will disappoint you, but Jesus never fails. There was a letter written by a Baptist missionary named Karen Watson back in March 7th, 2003. She wrote this letter. It wasn't opened by her pastor until March 15th, 2004. When her pastors opened the letter, these are the words that they found from this lady who had surrendered her life as a missionary, a medical missionary. She had gone to the city of Baghdad to help wounded people. And because she spoke Arabic, her hope was to lead them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. She wrote a letter to the pastor in 2003. It was opened March 15th, 2004 by her pastors here in Bakersfield, California. And this is what the letter said. Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I shared my heart with you before I left, my heart for the nations. I was called by God. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work of worldwide missions. I thank you all so very much for your prayers and support. Your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors. I share with you the missionary heart. The missionary heart is to care more than some think is wise, to risk more than some think is safe, to dream more than some think is practical, and to expect more than some think is possible. In regards to my funeral service, keep it small and simple. Simply preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be bold in preaching the gospel, the life-saving, life-changing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and give glory and honor to the Father. I love you and I love my church family. Thank you for the joy of serving in His care, Karen. Why could a young missionary woman take the time to write a letter that would be opened only upon the occasion of her death? I believe she could write such a letter because as she was looking unto Jesus, she realized that no matter what came to her life, whether it was a physical wound, whether it was a psychological wound, or even death, she knew that she was on victory's side because she was looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, is there a Christian racer in this room who needs to realign their sights and get your sights back up on the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to challenge you today. The way to have victory over a wounded spirit is to look to Jesus. I want you to notice, secondly, this morning, not only must we look to the Savior, but we must listen to the Savior. We must listen to the Savior. Sometimes when we're down on the ground and our knee is skinned and our heart is broken, during those types of situations in our life, God wants to speak to us personally. God wants to say things to us during those times that we would never have heard when everything was going just right. It is during the difficult times that God will teach us the most. Notice, if you will, in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, I want to say this morning very quickly that not every trial in life is for the purpose of God's chastening. Every time something goes wrong, we shouldn't say, "Wow, I wonder why God is punishing me," because that's not always the case. It's not always God's chastening or punishment. For example, in John 9 and verse 1, "And Jesus passed by, and he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but the works of God, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." You see, the disciples said, "Well, here's a man who's blind. He must have done something very bad." By the way, it's not our place to judge another Christian when something's wrong in their life. It's not our place to say, "Well, they must have been robbing from God. They must have been living an immoral life because look what happened to them." It's not our place to try to judge them. And Jesus said, "Neither has he sinned nor has his parents sinned. I have a purpose for this, that I might be glorified." On the other hand, sometimes difficulties, challenges will come into our life because there is sin in our life. And this is called the chastening hand of God. Now, this might not be popular preaching in Southern California in 2004, but we're not just going to try to tickle ears this morning. We need to know the truth about the Christian life this morning. And the truth is that God loves you so much that when you begin to disobey and you're getting out of fellowship and you're not living the way that you should live, God loves you so much that He will chasten you. He does not want you to be as crooked as a dog's hind leg. He wants you to be a straight arrow going forward for Him. And so sometimes He'll do what is necessary to bring you back into fellowship with Him. Now, when God chastens us, how should we respond? Should we get angry? Should we quit church? Should we walk out on our family? What's the right response when God is chastening us? Notice a few thoughts here. First of all, we need to listen to His chastening. We need to listen to His chastening. The Bible is very clear here in verse number 5. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." Here we see we need to receive God's chastening. Don't despise it, but listen to what God is saying. We need to recognize that it's something we need to hear. Listen, we all know that children need chastening. Every parent knows that. As someone said to me one time, he said, there are three ways to get something done. First, you can do it yourself. Second, you can ask someone else to do it. And thirdly, you can tell a child not to do it. Sometimes that seems how it is with children. One little boy said that his definition of a grandmother was that person who comes to visit to keep your mother from spanking you. Every mom and dad knows that sometimes our kids need chastening. And if they go out in the middle of the street and they play out in the middle of the street, we've said don't play in the street, and they persist in doing that, we're going to chasten them. Why? Because we hate them? No, because we love them. God does not chasten his children because he hates them or he delights in inflicting harm upon them. He loves you so much that when you're playing out in the street of sin, he's going to say, hey, you need to get back where you belong. We need to receive God's chastening. We need to endure God's chastening. You see, for any chastening to work, we must endure it. We must receive it. And if we faint, if we quit in the midst of it, we will lose the benefit of it. One pastor years ago said it this way. He said, form the habit of heeding his taps, and you will be less likely to receive his raps. Heed his taps. You know, oftentimes before God will chastise you, he'll say, excuse me, I don't want you hanging around this crowd. Excuse me, I don't want you to do that. Excuse me, that's the wrong thought. I don't want you to have harbor that anger at your spouse. Excuse me, excuse me. And God will tap, and God will convict, and the still small voice of the Holy Spirit will be heard. But for some of us, when we don't feel the tap and we don't listen to the still small voice, the next step is a 2x4. And you see, we must be willing to listen and hear what God is trying to say. Notice what the Bible says there in your notes in Proverbs 9:8. It says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. You know, over the years, I've seen that I can say the exact same thing to two different receiving people or two different people, and their response is totally dependent upon what's the condition of their heart. You can go to one guy and say, hey, I just want you to know, man, I'm so burdened. It seems like you haven't had any time with your family. You've been going out with these motorcycle guys and coming back, and the liquor and the cursing, and your wife's been calling, and she's burdened, she's concerned, whatever. And I just want you to know, man, I'm concerned for you. And if his disposition is that the church is filled of hypocrites, and he's sick and tired of being told what to do, and he's got kind of a scornful attitude, the Bible says he will hate you even for trying to help him. Now, you can go to a wise man and say, man, hey, I'm sorry to hear you've been out of fellowship, and this is going on, that is going on. Just want you to know I miss you, just as a brother, I want to encourage you. And a wise man says, you know what, I really appreciate the visit. I wonder this morning, are you a wise man or woman? Do you appreciate it when God speaks to your heart? Do you appreciate it when there's a message that rings your bell? Do you walk out and say, man, I am glad Pastor preached that strong message? Or do you walk out and say, I wonder if my wife called him today? We need to receive the chastening of the Lord. We need to endure the chastening of the Lord. Thirdly, we need to expect it. We need to expect that when we start into a life of sin, if we are truly saved, God will not allow that to continue. Notice what it says in verse number 6. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Here we see that God will chasten those whom he loves. If you are a Christian, you should expect this. You should know this, that if you stop serving the Lord, if you begin to live a life of sin, God loves you too much to let that go on. And if you are living in sin, whether it is immorality or unkindness or unfaithfulness, whatever, if you are living in sin consistently and you are never chastened, then the question is, are you truly a born-again child of God? In fact, the exact quote is found here in the verse, which simply says, if we are without chastisement, verse number 8, then ye are bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate. You're in the church house, but you're faking it. You're not really a member of the family. You've never been born into the family. But if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, then when you live outside of his will, he's going to grab your attention. We need to listen to his chastening. We need to learn from his chastening. The Bible says there in verse 7, endure the chastening, for God deals with us as sons. It's an assurance to us that God loves us. And notice what it says in verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. How many of you can say amen to that? How many of you remember getting spankings as a child? How many of you have seen some children in the shopping mall or the grocery store who probably need a spanking? Throwing a temper tantrum, throwing stuff all around. Well, I tell you what, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous. I don't know about you, but when my dad said, go get a stick, I started crying before the spanking ever started crying. And I walked into the room, I just wanted him to know I was already in pain. He could have cared less, but I was trying to psychologically help him understand that. But no chastening for the moment seemeth to be joyous. I'm telling you what, that's a rough thing. The Bible says in verse 11, it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, we don't spank our kids anymore. They're almost all adults and they're past that age, but I can look back to some times and, boy, we'd bring them in and they had disobeyed or they had said something bad or done something bad. And we'd sit down and we'd pray and we'd explain it all to them. Then we'd apply the board of wisdom to the seat of knowledge. Then we'd pray again. You know, it's an amazing thing. They may have been holy terrors 3-4 days before that, just running around and just disobeying. Amazing thing, though, that the result of that oftentimes was a totally different demeanor from our children. Peaceable. I mean, they had learned something from that. And God says that the fruit of chastening, according to verse number 11, is that afterward it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God wants you, as you learn these lessons, to have a peaceful life yielding the fruitfulness that He intends. John 15, the Bible says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, I take it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. God does not chasten you because He's just trying to kill you and leave you on the side of the road. God will bring chastening into our lives because He wants us to be more fruitful. He wants us to be bringing forth the fruit of righteousness in this life. And so, when we are feeling that wounded spirit, when we are going through that difficult time, we must look to the Savior. We must listen to the Savior and let Him tell us where we have been going wrong and where we might do differently. And thirdly, I want to challenge you this morning to learn of the Savior, to learn from the Savior. Notice if you would in verse 14 now, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now God says, I want you to learn of me. When Jesus was being crucified, when the Roman soldiers put the spear through his side, did he get angry? Did he get bitter? Did he say, I'm going to get you? What was his response? Well, first of all, we need to follow his peace. Follow his peace, verse 14. Follow peace with all men. You say, but you don't know what that guy did to me. You don't know what that guy said about me. Follow peace with all men. Often wounded people become angry people. They live their lives filled with anger, and yet God wants us to seek harmony, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Follow his peace. Secondly, follow his holiness. Verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness. Let this trial of purging produce holiness within you. Let it cause you to hate that sin that brought the chastening into your life. Let this trial cause you to realize, I don't ever want to go to that bottle again. I don't ever want to go to that internet site again. I don't ever want to be with that crowd again. This has taught me to learn more how to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow His peace. Follow His holiness. Thirdly, forsake all bitterness. Forsake all bitterness. Verse 15 again. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. God's grace won't fail you, but we can fail His grace. Verse 15 says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now listen very carefully this morning. No matter how long you nurse a grudge, it will never get better. Holding on to that bitterness, holding on to that wound. That guy stuck his leg out and caused me to stumble in my race, and it hurt me. No matter how long you hold on to it, it will not get better. The root of bitterness is like an infection that will spread through your family, your extended family, your Sunday school class. Let it go, my friend. It will not help you to hold on to that root of bitterness. I've had people tell me that a rattlesnake, if it is cornered, and gets angry and just in a frothy, vicious mood. A rattlesnake sometimes can get so angry that it will bite itself. And that is exactly what the harboring of hate and resentment against others is. It is biting oneself. It is filling you with venom. And it is filling your children with venom. When you're angry at a certain group of people, when you're angry at someone, you will fill your family with venom. That's why Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." I wonder this morning, is there someone today that you need to forgive this morning? Putting away bitterness. How do we have victory over a wounded spirit? We've been running this race. We're compassed about with a cloud of witnesses. Someone trips us, we fall. Something has happened in our life. I challenge you this morning, look to the Savior. I challenge you this morning, listen to what He wants to teach you during this time. And I challenge you this morning, learn to become more like Him during these days. A friend of mine, Pastor R.B. Ouellette, was preaching in a meeting not long ago. He said, "Brother Chapel," he said, "I prayed before I went to the meeting. I studied for the message. I really wanted to be a blessing to the people I was preaching to." But he said, "After the meeting, it was one of those nights I just really wondered if I had done any good at all. I wasn't sure if I had really connected, and I wasn't sure of the results." He said, "A few weeks later, I received a letter from a man. He said, 'Dear Dr. Ouellette, I was at the meeting where you preached such and so message.' He said, 'As you preached that message, the Holy Spirit convicted my heart, and I realized for the first time in 40 years that I had been harboring a bitterness towards my own father. There had been some terrible things in my upbringing, and as you preached that message, God convicted me. I went to the altar and I gave that to the Lord and I forgave my father. I went home and I picked up the phone and I called my father and I woke him up in the middle of the night and I said, 'Dad, I want you to know I forgive you and I love you.' And he said, 'Pastor Ouellette,' he said, 'my wounded spirit has been healed. The burden has been lifted.' God doesn't want you to go through life carrying that wound. God wants you to have victory over the wounded spirit. The question this morning, will you look to Jesus? Will you listen to Jesus? And will you today learn to become more like Him?" Let's pray together, shall we? Father, there may be some this morning here carrying a wounded spirit, and I just pray that You would give them victory over that. I pray that You would allow them this morning to look to You in a way that they have never done before, that they would realize they have victory through You, that they would listen to You if You're trying to chasten them in some way, and that they would learn through this to be more like You.